All right, I'd like to start by reading in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 23. In our survey of the New Testament, we've come to Galatians, and we had part one of the survey last week. My intention is to finish Galatians this week. And we stopped at what may be an awkward place in the middle of the Apostle Paul's defense of the gospel. He has already given one scriptural example, or really not example, but one scriptural argument, a fundamental argument in terms of the relationship of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And in the midst of that, he brings up another, I guess what you could call an analogy. It's actually a cluster of analogies that are related to that. So I'd like to, as I said, pick up the reading at verse 23 of Galatians 3, and I'll read through chapter 4, verse 7. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. All right, as I've already said, I left off somewhat in the middle of the Apostle Paul's argument last week. But I made the point last week that the main point is that the inheritance of the promise, which was given to Abraham, is to be received by faith. Abraham received it by faith. It's no different for us. The intervening period of the Mosaic economy could not interrupt or could not change the fact that the inheritance was to be by promise. And as I stressed last time, the inheritance, the thing that Abraham looked forward to, wasn't merely a piece of real estate. The last verse of what I read underlines the fact that we've already seen in the book of Romans and elsewhere that our inheritance, our portion, is God himself. And that was the inheritance that Abraham looked forward to receiving by faith. We are, as 4:7 says, heirs of God through Christ. An amazing fact, isn't it? That's our hope, eternal fellowship with God. Now, as I said then earlier, the Apostle Paul is making an analogy here to help us to understand the function of that Mosaic economy. Why was it then, after the promise was given to Abraham, that there was this period during which there was an elaborate ceremonial system in place, which the God's people were to follow? And there were commands and strict warnings about the consequences of disobedience. What's the function of that? And he explains that in terms of children under a tutor. He actually even refers to being kept under guard. So maybe some of us had elementary teachers who felt like guards occasionally, but I think it's a slightly different metaphor. I mean, for those of us who weren't homeschooled, okay, so long, long ago. But the main analogy here is that of a tutor. So he brings that up in verse 24, verse 25, and so on. He refers to them as being under guardians and stewards. Now, what's the point of that analogy? Well, there's a comparison between the children who are underage, those who are young, and who need to this period of training under a tutor, and those who have come into their full inheritance, those who are of age, who no longer need a tutor, those who have the full privilege of sons. Now that's the contrast he's making, and his argument is really an argument about the history of redemption. So it's sort of the big picture, and that's why, as I've mentioned several times, doing an Old Testament survey before a New Testament survey is helpful, even if it takes a long time to get here. That is, he is saying that in the history of redemption, God in his wisdom decided there would be a time period under which God's people would be, as it were, under tutors. They would have, you might say, elemental instruction and discipline in the things of God. So they had the rigor of this law, this elaborate ceremonial system where there was a regular need to offer sacrifices and so on. I mean, it's a very elaborate system of days and months and of ceremonial foods and so on. There was that time period through which they went. Now, that was preparatory for Christ. Okay? All of that pointed forward to Christ. It wasn't an empty preparation. It was to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. And certainly the ceremonial system did that in a very clear way, as the book of Hebrews argues, for example. But his argument then is, having seen the history of God's people, understanding that they have gone through all of that, when the Messiah has come, why would you want to return to that? You're no longer under that tutor. There is no need for, you might say, the individual to recapitulate, to go back through that same process again. God's people have gone through it in history. There's no need for these Gentile Galatians to go back through that again. That was something which was unique to God's working in history. Excuse me. So it's absurd for them to return to, as he says, the elements of the world in chapter 4, verse 3. Because we have the full inheritance. We have the realization of that which they look forward to. Now, of course, not the realization in the ultimate sense of the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection and so on. But we have the down payment in the giving of a spirit in a fuller way. And we, of course, have the clear revelation in the coming of Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection. Now, that argument, I think, on the surface of it is fairly simple, but it's... Maybe even it's not simple on the surface of it. But it has been misunderstood, and so I'd like to give a couple of cautions about this. So, for example, when he says in the first verse I read, before faith came, that could be misunderstood as if to say that with the coming of Christ was the first instance of faith in the world. Okay, that would be a ridiculous statement. But people, although wouldn't say that quite so clearly, they might say that there was... in some sense, no faith before the coming of Christ. Now, this would be to ignore the context of the apostles' argument and to forget last week's lesson. So if you just turn back over with me, we stressed last week in chapter 3, verse 7, for example, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Okay, and of course, in the context there, the point is that it was Abraham, or verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Abraham obviously had faith. There was faith in the time of Abraham, and certainly faith among those who lived under the law after Abraham. Okay, so when he says, before faith came, he's talking about what's characteristic with the full revelation of Christ. He's not saying, absolutely, there was no faith. That would be a ridiculous statement for him to make in light of what he's already said. So that's one caution. Don't exaggerate the difference as if it were the case that there was no faith before Jesus came. Again, he's talking about what's characteristic of the period. They were under an elaborate ceremonial system where indeed they had faith, but the full revelation of the object of their faith hadn't come. And similarly, it would be wrong to say that the period of the law was somehow completely useless. Was it better for Abraham than it was for those under the law? Answer, I mean under the Mosaic economy, when I say under the law. The answer is it was better for those who were under the Mosaic economy. It's better to have a tutor than to be a kid crawling around on the floor playing in the dust, right? That's the contrast. There is an advance in, again, the history of redemption, and the law, with all the elaborate ceremonies, had a purpose. That was something that moved them forward toward the coming of Christ. So, again, it's possible to misunderstand what Paul is saying, and as if Abraham had it great because he just lived by faith. And under Christ, everything's great because we live by faith. But for those the time in between, you know, they had it tough because they lived under the law or something like that. That's not exactly what he's saying. It's a more nuanced argument, you might say, than that. There was an advance because there was a tutor given. But the purpose of the tutor was to bring us to Christ. You're foolish, Galatians, if you think you want to go back and live under the tutor again. How foolish could you be now that Christ has come? There's no need to go back to that period of tutelage. Okay, so that's the argument. Does that make sense? That's the basic point he's making. And since this is a survey, I'm not going to have to be able to spend as much time on all the other arguments that he makes here. But let me just note the follow-up to that, which comes in the form of a rebuke, starting in verse 8 of chapter 4. And I noted part of this last week just in terms of his personal relationship with them. The book of Galatians is not like the book of Romans in the sense that he marshals his arguments and in a sense he doesn't say, you guys aren't paying attention. In the book of Galatians, these are people he knew well, people whom he loved, of course, and people who weren't paying attention, at least had forgotten or turned away from the gospel that had been preached to them. And so he very passionately then turns to rebuke them, beginning at verse 8. I read part of this last week, but let me just read the beginning of it. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? For you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. And then he turns to some of those personal reflections that I mentioned last week. Now, what he's calling them to is to think of their past as pagans. Okay, they serve those which by nature are not gods. And he's saying, in essence, that it's not really a change for you to buy into the Judaizers' gospel. Because the natural condition of man is to seek acceptance with God by his works. And so the Judaizers offer you nothing new in that way. That's what man normally seeks, and the Judaizers offer the same thing. And that's the context, I think, particularly of the reference in verse 10 to days and months and seasons and years. That would be an attempt, probably, to return to the Jewish special days. But again, in the context, I made this point last week again, but in the context of seeking them as a means of acceptance with God. So it's not merely the observation of days, but it's in the context of the fact that those who seek to re-enter the system are debtors, as he says in chapter 5, verse 3, to keep the whole law. I make that point because I think Dave pointed this out when we were looking at Romans 14. Romans 14, there's a rather different context. And he says, in the church, we must be willing and even make an effort to accommodate those who have scruples about certain foods or certain days. I don't mean that the church as a whole should accommodate, but we should be careful not to trample on the consciences of individual believers and our relationships with them. But here, he doesn't say that. Here he warns them that the tendency to return to these special days is in the context of legalism and is most carefully to be watched. In fact, is to be shunned. And so that's the context there. I think it's interesting in verse 9 that he says, after you have known God, or rather are known by God. It's heard a Calvinistic preacher, like a Reformed Baptist, preaching on this, and he said in an amusing way, it's as if the Apostle Paul first says, after you have known God, and then he realized that sounded too Arminian, so he emphasized, or rather, are known by God. And that, I mean, of course that's a joke, but there is an emphasis on the divine sovereignty there. The right way of putting it is really that you are known by God. It is God's mercy. It is not a mere acquaintance, that is God's mercy which draws you to himself. And having experienced that mercy, how could you then turn away from it, effectual drawing love of God? How could you turn away from it again? That's the nature of the exhortation. Okay, well, as I said, I'd better move on. Let me discuss briefly the allegory. That's his term for it, and the last part of chapter 4. Let me pick up the reading at chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, the basic point here is the same, and that is that the attempt to live under the law in the sense that the Judaizers understood it as a means of acceptance with God is to return yourself to bondage, or to stay in bondage, I guess, however you want to say it. And so he wants to emphasize the liberty that we have in Christ. And he does it by means of an analogy. Now, notice the New King James uses the word in verse 24, symbolic. I think allegory is in the Authorized Version. At least that's my memory of it. The Greek word, actually, I think, is the word from which we get allegory. So he's not saying here that this is a method of interpretation of the Old Testament. Okay, some people are interested in how do you understand the Scriptures? And is the Apostle Paul here arguing for an allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament? Certainly not. What he's doing is asking us to reflect on the historical example of two children. Well, two mothers and two children, and corresponding two understandings of the way of acceptance with God. So what are the two? Well, the first is Hagar, the one who was born of the bondwoman, then is Hagar's child, Ishmael. Then he mentions the following along the line, that would correspond to Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. And then he says, that corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. Okay, so that's an important point to remember, I should say. In the last part of it, the Mount Sinai corresponds to the Jerusalem, which now is. Then the parallel is between Sarah and Isaac, who's not explicitly named, and in the end, the Jerusalem, which is above, who is the mother of us all. So those are the terms of the allegory that the Apostle Paul puts forth. And the point is that the present Jerusalem is in bondage because of its misunderstanding of the purpose of the law. I think that's the point of what he's saying. When he says the Jerusalem which now is and is in bondage with her children, I think the main point is that by misunderstanding the original intent of the law, and of course by further missing the significance of the coming of Christ, the current Jewish people, as a people, that is, as characteristic of them, is that they are in bondage because they believe the law is the way by which they can be accepted with God. Now, that was certainly the position of the Judaizers, but I think when he says that corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, he's speaking in those terms. You can only think of the example of the Pharisees as the same sort of attitude. But the contrast, then, is not between what the Old Testament taught, for example, about the way of salvation and what the New Testament teaches. Again, it's not that sort of contrast. All those who have faith as believing Abraham are those who are members of the Jerusalem that is above, which is free, and who is the mother of us all. So when he speaks of Jerusalem above, he gives warrant for us, I think, to understand the Old Testament references to Jerusalem and Zion and so on as references to God's people as they were gathered in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and not that God's people are tied to a particular geographic location. That's maybe another issue for interpretation, but I think it's helpful for us to reflect a little bit on what he says here. And if you'll indulge me, I'm going to read a fair amount of what Calvin says on verse 26. In what sense is the Jerusalem above? Calvin makes the point that the source of power, the source of life, is from above. It's not as if we're members of a city that's floating in the stratosphere, okay? Or even as if we're members of a church which has no visible presence in the earth. He's talking about the fact that the power and the life that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. So Calvin says, the Jerusalem which he calls above or heavenly is not contained in heaven, nor are we to seek for it out of this world. For the church is spread over the whole world and is a stranger and pilgrim on the earth. Why then is it said to be from heaven? Because it originates in heavenly grace. For the sons of God are, and here he quotes John 1:13, born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will of man, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The heavenly Jerusalem, which derives its origin from heaven and dwells above by faith, and then he turns to the last part of the verse, is the mother of believers. Here's an idea which I think jars in the ears of perhaps the modern evangelical world. I do believe the Apostle Paul is talking about Jerusalem in terms of the church, that is, in terms of the way God has chosen to administer His grace in the earth, and that is normally by means of working through the church. We may be tempted to think that somehow we are simply zapped by grace with no means used, but the Apostle Paul stresses, for example, in Romans 10, that it's by the preaching of the gospel, which gospel preachers are the appointed officers of the church. And I think that's the point of the Apostle saying here in 4:26 that Jerusalem is the mother of us all. It is that means by which God chooses to work. And so Calvin I'm going to continue on the quotation. He explains that it is the means. He says, for example, to the church under God we owe it that we are born again not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible. And from her we obtain the milk and the food by which we are afterwards nourished. And then he makes a pretty strong statement. He says, and certainly he who refuses to be a son of the church in vain desires to have God as his father. It's a pretty strong statement, but I think it's true that those who neglect the importance of God's wisdom in setting up the church on the earth have to ask whether they really desire God to be their father. That's the means by which God has chosen to work. Well, okay. Maybe that's controversial. I don't know. Let me make one other comment, and then I'll give you a chance to ask some questions. At the end of the chapter, then, in carrying out this analogy, he refers even to the persecution. Now, if you remember the account in Genesis, it was the case that eventually Ishmael had to leave because of his mockery of Isaac. Whatever the word is that's used in the translations there. And the Apostle Paul then again, in terms of this analogy or allegory, brings out the same idea here. And he points to the fact that there was persecution of the believers. Those who are born according to the Spirit are persecuted by those who are born according to the flesh. And that idea of the persecution and the Judaizers' cowardice, really, in the face of persecution, is an important aspect of the last part, chapters 5 and 6 of the book. So I wanted to point that out here. This is written not in the context of some mere academic debate. The believers in Jerusalem were persecuted because they did not follow the way of salvation that the Jews understood. They were persecuted because they looked to Christ and because they declared that the ceremonial system was fulfilled in Him. And that basic fact is in the background of these discussions, and I'll try to bring it up again as we look at 5 and 6. Okay. I wouldn't say that was a long monologue for me, but about average. Any comments or questions? Wet my whistle. Can't get you riled up by church is the mother of us all? No? By the way, the Westminster Confession doesn't use, I think, that language, but refers to the fact that outside the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation, which is along the same lines as what Calvin is saying. Okay, let's move on then. In the last part of, well, I should say it this way, in the first part of chapter 5 is the conclusion of the apostles' scriptural defense of the gospel. Let me read the first few verses then. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So it actually goes on a little bit from there, but this is supposed to be a survey, so let me just read that much. Here he concludes his argument with the exhortation that they should stand fast in the liberty. And of course, he's reflecting, I mean, the chapter divisions may be misleading sometimes. He's reflecting on what he has already argued in his allegory. They have liberty because they are in Christ. They should not give it up. Now, this is a kind of an, I guess, interesting fact if you're from a psychological point of view, but it's often the case that those who have lived as slaves all of their lives, when they're free, desire to go back to slavery, or at least retain the mentality of a slave. I think I remember Scott Neufeld once talking about an autobiography of a former African-American slave who expressed that, and of course in that sense it was a literal slavery. He was owned by someone else. But it is the fact that Christians are too ready to give up the freedom that they have. They're too ready to give in to authoritarian church leaders who will lord it over their consciences apart from their word. They're too ready to give in to Judaizers. That's the case here in the Galatians. And it may seem strange to us, but we should remember that fact. The Apostle Paul has to exhort them to stand fast in liberty. Now, liberty can be misunderstood. If you remember some of the rock songs from the 60s, they were always talking about freedom and liberty. But it wasn't the kind of liberty the scriptures are talking about. It was really bondage, and it was not the sort of thing that he talks about. So he makes it plain in the context, and that'll be the concluding part of the book, that liberty means liberty to follow God, to walk in love. That's what he has liberated us to. So, of course, it's not liberty in the sense that you can do whatever you please, which is, in essence, liberty to become a slave. But instead, it is the liberty with which Christ has made us free. So we should always prize the liberty that Christ has given us. We should never desire, again, that yoke of bondage. And we should guard against every encroachment on our liberty. Now, in that, he again emphasizes the fact that it's a perversion of the law as given, and it is a misunderstanding which this impulse to have the Gentiles circumcised leads to. So when the argument is about circumcision, you might think it's completely, completely indifferent. What does it matter whether they're circumcised or not? Paul had Timothy circumcised. He didn't have Titus circumcised. What difference does it make? But again, as I argued last week, it's not merely the circumcision. It is the whole attendant idea that they are, by means of keeping the law, to be accepted by God. And he warns them in verse 3, the one who becomes circumcised is a debtor to keep the whole law. It's not a little ceremony. This is what you are up against. If you want to enter into what the Judaizers are calling you to, then you put yourself as a debtor, to keep the whole law to be accepted with God. It's really a difference between two ways of acceptance with God. And that's why he says in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. There is the gracious way of salvation, and there is the way of salvation which attempts at least to be saved by the law. And he says they are completely antithetical. There's no way to blend the two together, which is in essence what the Judaizers were trying to do. Add to Christ circumcision, as if Christ were not enough. Okay, that's since we've talked about his argument quite a bit, let me not dwell on it. Let me just point out that he argues very vigorously here, even as far as calling down a curse on those who preach another gospel. We already saw that in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and chapter 5, verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Again, there is a misunderstanding, as if the Old Testament had all these curses on those who rebel against God, and in the New Testament there is no such place. But this is, I think, an example of others in the New Testament. Look in the book of Revelation, for example, where those who oppose God are called to judgment, and they are warned that they will come under judgment. That's one reason, by the way, why singing the Psalms, and especially the Psalms of Imprecation, is still quite appropriate. Another subject, anyway. Okay, let's look at his concluding application, then. He doesn't leave them with liberty in an empty sense, but the liberty he calls them to is liberty to love. So let me pick up the reading at chapter 5 and verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So I've referred more than once to our study in Romans to help us out here. Since we spent 5 weeks on Romans, I guess that's okay. And here he, in essence, is turning to the question of sanctification, although it's much more compressed, as he does in, especially beginning in Romans chapter 6. And he, in essence, is refuting the antinomian reaction to the teaching of justification by faith alone. That is, he is saying, it is not the case that it is of no consequence how you live if you are justified by faith in Christ. No, he says, in essence, those who believe in Christ are transformed to live a life of love and are filled with the Holy Spirit. And there is, this is not, of course, something new. In verse 21, he says, I told you this in time past. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The fruit of the faith in Christ is evident in the life. And those who live in the way that the works of the flesh, of the works of the flesh, as he describes in 19 through 21, give plain evidence that they will not be inheritors of what he had talked about before, inheritors of God himself. When he talks about love fulfilling the law, I'll have to refer again back to Romans 13, where we discussed the idea. It is not as if the ethical content of the law is emptied. Just love one another. Whatever comes to your mind is love, just do it. Okay? It's obviously not what he's saying in Romans 13, nor is it what he's saying here. So I think I explained there, love is what gives the motivating power and the strength to the obedience to every one of the commandments. And that is an important thing, not something not to be forgotten, that would be opposed to a mechanical keeping of the law, which would apparently describe some of the Judaizers. We'll return to that later. Let me just make a couple of notes about the lists here of the lusts of the flesh and the corresponding fruit of the Spirit. It's interesting when the Apostle Paul gives lists of sins that they don't seem to go together in the neat categories that we would normally put. Right? So we can understand his saying, well, you know, you shouldn't. Works of the flesh are adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lewdness. Those sound like works of the flesh. But idolatry and sorcery are also works of the flesh. Those are violations of the first table of the law against God directly. And so works of the flesh are also hatred and contentions and jealousies. Okay, maybe these hit closer to home. I don't know. But they are all listed together. It's interesting to me that after the list of selfish ambitions and dissensions comes heresies. Now, some translations may have the word division. The Greek word actually means to choose. It's like you choose out a party in the sense of a sect that you want to join. And the point then is that the divisions in the church, the heresies which cause the divisions, seem to arise out of the same works of the flesh as the other, or examples, of, I should say, of works of the flesh in the same way as the others. We talked about this again in Romans 16 and the fact that unity is what the church is called to. And so these heresies or these divisions within the church are not natural in that sense. They are not necessary in that sense. They are outgrowths of the works of the flesh. Now, he goes on then to list others, envy and murders and so on. But in all of those things, he warns them that these are evidences of an unrenewed life. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then it's striking, of course, in verse 22 that it's not the work of the Spirit somehow, little s, but it's the fruit of the Spirit in contrast with the works of the flesh. It would be an interesting study to go through one by one and see how these oppose the corresponding works of the flesh. Love, you might say, opposes all of them, but there's some specific correspondence between love and hate, for example, between kindness and some of the other attitudes that could be had, between faithfulness and heresies, and so on and so on. And all of those things, he says, there is no opposition to the law. That is, that is the fulfilling of the law. That is those are the attitudes which embody the spirit of the law. Okay, I better move on if I'm going to finish here. As I mentioned last week, we had a thorough study of Galatians by Dan Fisher 3 years ago. It's on the web, so a lot more discussion of what I'm about to skip is there, and I encourage you to listen to it. In chapter 6, he continues the same exhortation, but specifically along the lines of mutual exhortation and even admonition. Even those who are overtaken in a trespass are to be encouraged and admonished by fellow believers. I'm going to have to, skip over that part. Let me just read the concluding portion of Galatians 6, beginning at verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, in this concluding admonition, he first makes it plain that he himself is writing this part. Normally, he would dictate the letter, it would seem, but in this part, apparently, his handwriting or printing was different enough that they could tell. With these large letters, this is what the Apostle Paul is writing. There are a number of things interesting about the concluding. Part of it is that he shows here some of the motives of the Judaizers. It's always a curious thing to ask, why is it that men bring divisions into the church? And I already touched on that some in the list of the works of the flesh. And here he reflects a bit on those people who are troubling them, as he calls them in other places, the troublemakers. He says first that they desire to make a good showing in the flesh. And the idea seems to be that they want to point out all these converts from Gentiles who have become circumcised. They want to show how many they have gathered together. And that seems to be the idea in verse 13, that they may boast in your flesh. Now there's a contrast between that and the Apostle Paul's boasting. And the Apostle Paul's boasting, as it were, actually in some sense fills the whole section. But the boasting, he says, that he has is in the cross of Christ. Again, the cross of Christ is a symbol to the modern world and has largely lost the significance that it would have had in the Jewish mind and even in the Gentile mind. The cross is a thing of shame, of condemnation. It's the place of a curse. That's where the worst criminal is. And Paul says he boasts in it. He boasts in it because by the cross of Christ, everything has changed. He has been accepted with God, and all things are made new. So that, then, is one contrast between the Judaizers, those who sought to lead the Galatians astray. But he also mentions in verse 12 that they did this so that they would not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. It was tough in Jerusalem. It was tough in other parts of the world where Jews and Christians clashed. There was severe persecution among those who preached the gospel of Christ, even by the Jews. And he says, frankly, that they're cowards. They don't want to suffer that persecution. They want to get away from it. And so they want to act like Jews too. They want to have it both ways. And they want the Gentiles to be taken into the church on the grounds of being Jews. And Paul will have none of that. And that's why he says in verse 17, "From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." The Judaizers were all for marks on the body. Circumcision was to be a way to mark you off as a Jew. And Paul says, in essence, "I have all the marks in my body I need to show that I'm a faithful soldier of Christ." The term that he uses, marks, had to do with the way slaves were branded. Actually, it wasn't maybe branded in the same sense we would think of it. It was actually, I think, the word that I've seen used is pricked, so I'm not sure exactly how it was done. But let me read what Calvin says about it. The marks, it's kind of hard to jump in this. I'll read the whole thing. Calvin on chapter 6, verse 17. "This accounts for his bold, authoritative language. And what were those marks? Imprisonment, chains, scourging, blows, stoning, and every kind of injurious treatment which he had incurred in bearing testimony to the gospel. Earthly warfare has its honors, in conferring which a general holds out to public view the bravery of a soldier. So Christ our leader has his own marks, of which he makes abundant use, for conferring on some of his followers a high distinction. These marks, however, differ from the other in one important respect, that they partake of the nature of the cross, and in the sight of the world are disgraceful." This is suggested by the word translated marks, or, in our translation it's also marks. So the Greek word is stigmata, the plural of the word stigma, for it literally denotes the marks with which barbarian slaves or fugitives or malefactors were usually branded. Paul, therefore, can hardly be said to use a figure when he boasts of shining in those marks with which Christ is accustomed to honor his most distinguished soldiers, which in the eyes of the world were attended by shame and disgrace, but which before God and the angels surpass all the honors of the world. The Apostle Paul is saying these Judaizers boast of their faithfulness to Christ and of being good Jews. But he says, in essence, I have all the marks of Christ on me. And they are the marks of a faithful soldier who has suffered stoning and flagellation and so on for the name of Christ. Puritan commentator Trapp had a quote from Pericles, who was a leader of Athens in the 5th century, famous Pericles. Obviously not a Christian, but he says this: it is not gold, precious stones, statues that adorns a soldier, but a torn buckler, a cracked helmet, a blunt sword, a scarred face. And in essence, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I have shown my faithfulness as a soldier, as a slave of Christ, and there's no need to talk to me about marks in the flesh. Okay, one other comment and then I'll be done. And that is in verse 16, there's a blessing that he invokes. It's not all rebukes, okay? The Apostle Paul wasn't just a negative kind of guy. In the end, he pronounces not only a benediction in verse 18, but the blessing on those who walk according to this rule, which is the rule of the gospel. And he says, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, the word and there in English might suggest, and your translation may have the word even, I don't know, and may suggest that he's talking about two different people. Peace and mercy be upon those guys and also upon the Israel of God. In which case he would probably be invoking a blessing on his ethnic people, the Jews, that they may rightly understand the gospel of Christ. But I think in the context that doesn't make as much sense. The word which is translated and can also be translated even, and it's sometimes used that way. So in other words, those who walk by this rule are the Israel of God. See what I mean by even? Maybe we don't always use the word in English that way. Peace and mercy be upon them, that is, upon the Israel of God. And that fits in with his argument in chapters 3 and 4, the Jerusalem that is above as the mother of us all, we are children of Abraham. We are the Israel of God. Let them boast about circumcision as a distinguishing mark of the Israel of God. What marks out the people of God is those who walk according to this rule, which is the rule of faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that's the sense of it. Now, I point this out because I argued in Romans 11 that the Israel there didn't had an ethnic sense, but I think that's what it meant in the context. Here, I think the context calls upon us to think of the Israel of God as being his term for all Jews and Gentiles who trust in Christ. They are the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. They receive the promises to Abraham by faith. And he wants to warn them that there is no need to become Jews in the strict sense of being circumcised and become Jewish proselytes, because those who walk by that rule of faith are the Israel of God. Okay. Well, you know, surveys are always frustrating for the teacher because there's a lot left out, but I think I'll stop there. And if someone asks me about stigmata in terms of the Roman Catholic sense, maybe Mr. Carroll will make a comment about it. We can talk about that strange phenomenon. Any comments or questions? Jeff?
On the issue of the church being the mother of us all, or the Westminster Confession, mm-hmm. say, outside the churches, all Mary means salvation, where do you think the biggest challenges are to that are? This week I was looking for something and I came across something on the web and I came across something else and across something else. I finally came to a guy who believed in, you know, didn't believe in the church or the state. he was some kind of Christian anarchist or something.
Uh-huh.
So I wouldn't think that's too typical.
I know it hasn't been as big a problem, I think, in our part of the country, at least not in my experience. But on both coasts, this fellow, Harold Camping, has had a lot of influence in discouraging people from participation in the church. And because the church is corrupt, and I mean, I'm sure he and I could both point to examples of the church being corrupt. But that's one example of a teacher who points people away. But I would say generally there is in the I'm afraid in the evangelical church an overemphasis on private piety. Maybe there's not even emphasis on that. Maybe just a private peace and affluence that does not see the church as central to God's plan. and the means of grace is principally being given through the church. So it's a general attitude. You know, we're always blaming the individualism of the West, and that's probably part of it. But I think it's maybe more the atmosphere in which we live than a specific teacher. But
we're closing church on Christmas Day or Super Bowl Day.
For example. I mean, commercials are a means of grace, especially Super Bowl commercials are. That was cynicism. I saw Lisa's hand before Dave's.
Also, I would think that perhaps many of the parachurch evangelistic outreaches would be outside that ordinary means. Now, sometimes they're more responsible than others, and they do have connections to churches, and they have churches following up. And,
right.
You know, so I think it's probably a spectrum. But, you know, either by TV or the stadium or whatever, the one-shot, go in and preach the gospel and get out.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. And in fact, I was thinking about that this week. So often the defense of it is that, well, the church isn't doing this. And my answer is, I'm afraid, yeah, you're right. And so, you know, there is, in a sense, they're meeting a need that the church isn't meeting as a whole. But many of those means, especially like the accountability, the emphasis on accountability, that's what Romans or what Galatians 6 is about. It's about accountability within the church. And you don't need an extra stadium meeting to encourage accountability. Okay, now that's provoked another one. You want to yield to Mr. Kreider here? Okay.
Well, the point Jeff is making about folks going away from these organizations, you mentioned Harold Camping. There are plenty of others who would advocate that the church is defective in this way.
Yeah.
But the irony of the situation is they don't point out their own defects and the problem is following them.
Yeah, why does the anarchist think he's better off by himself or with his family than he would be with these other organizations?
Join Camping's group in this group, which is still following his respective organization.
Right, yeah. Were you going to say something, Jack?
Well, I just added, it's along the same line, adding to that. I mean, if the church is so defective, then why form another organization, a church organization, which has no accountability to anyone? Why not get in the church and fix the problem? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, if you are a believer, why not get in there and work there to correct the problem rather than starting your own organization, which you think you can do better
job
than the church that Christ gave his life for.
Yeah. Good.
Well, I think from early on, going through some sharing of the gospel, you know, how do you share your faith and all that, there was a real emphasis on share it right then and there, wherever you are, get somebody to pray that prayer. There wasn't the emphasis on draw them into the church to hear the preaching of the gospel. You need to do it one-on-one, mm-hmm. right where you are, and, you know, do encourage them and try to draw them into the church, but not bring them to church first.
Okay, I got you riled up. All right, Dave.
I figured we were going to close. Just one point of clarification that you touched upon. When Paul speaks of the stigmata and the marks that he bears, he is not referring to similar marks that Christ.
See, that's what I thought someone would ask about. Then I could bring this. Yeah, right.
Just,
so,
just as a point of clarification.
I thought you mentioned
other marks.
Right. So, for those who are unaware of this, there has in the history of the church, although it was fairly late in the history of the church, been the supposed phenomenon of the marks of Christ's crucifixion appearing on certain believers in an ecstatic condition. So, I mean, like, you know, in the hand and side and feet and so forth. And some people think that the Apostles Paul reference in 6:17 is the first reference to that, as if the marks he's referring to are in his hands and feet and side. Okay. This would be an example of, I don't know what kind of interpretation, but it doesn't fit the context. The marks he refers to are the marks he's referred to in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians for that matter, about his beatings and stonings and so forth. He had plenty of evidences of his faithfulness. They don't have to be literally in the same place or of the same kind. I was a little surprised Calvin didn't refer to that in his commentary on Galatians. But
I think it's actually a later phenomenon in terms of white church.
Yeah. When I read on the web, it said the first evidence was in the 13th century. So there's real continuity with Paul, isn't there? Anyway, that's another subject. Okay, we'll close in prayer.